All right, last Sunday I said that we were going to talk a little bit tonight about reaching your lost friends and loved ones. And I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, have people that fall in that category. You know, I mean, I certainly do. I'm sure that the majority, if not all of you, do as well. How do we reach those people? You know, usually those that you're the closest to are the most difficult to reach. And that's just, it seems like that's bulletproof. It's just the way it's always been. But there must be some things, some guidelines, some ideas that God has given us to help us deal with those kind of circumstances. So I got to thinking, and I've got a lesson on this somewhere in my archives of lessons, but I didn't even bother to scrounge around and find it. I just sat down and built a new one as I felt like God was directing me and in my thinking processes. And I got to thinking, well, who was the master soul winner? Well, wasn't it Jesus? Jesus Christ was the master soul winner. Now, his book says, he that winneth souls is wise. Who was wiser than Jesus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All right, the Son came, why? The fields are wide unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth the laborers. The master soul winner was Jesus Christ. There are many passages we could look at to see some of the techniques or tactics that he utilized, but we're going to look at one. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4, if you would. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, and verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. So Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing, his disciples were. Lynn and I were talking about that just this morning. She made an interesting point. She said, isn't it interesting, if baptism is really essential to salvation, then why wasn't Jesus doing the baptizing? He had his disciples doing it, see? So that in itself is a pretty good indicator that baptism isn't essential to salvation. It's a manifestation of salvation. Is that not so? All right. Well, verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Well, we're about to find why Jesus felt so compelled to go through Samaria. And he did. Now, please understand, if I can just paint a picture very briefly for you, because I have explained this before, but if you weren't here, the Samaritans, as the Bible says, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Here's the reason. Samaria, if you looked at a map, a geographical map of that area in that particular time, was an area that kind of separated north and south Israel, not entirely, but partially. And the area in between was called Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were half-breed Jews. They were Jewish people that had intermarried extensively with some of the other surrounding people around. And so the more Orthodox Jews despised them for that. And they called them Samaritans because the capital city of their area was Samaria. And that goes all the way back into the days of Ahab and even predating that in the Old Testament, you see. And so over a period of time, the Samaritans had developed their own brand of Judaism. And it was an amalgamation of Judaism and a few other things that they had acquired from the Philistines and the Hittites and the Girgazites and all the otherites, you know, and thrown in the pot and made just this giant mulligan stew religion is what they'd done. Well, the Jews hated them for it. You talk about prejudice. They had serious prejudice against the Samaritans. So when Jesus indicated that he was going through Samaria, I'm sure it was somewhat of a shock to his disciples. Because, again, the Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. What those Jewish people would do, they would take the long way around to get from northern Galilee, where Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry, you see, up around Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee and so on. And when they went to Jerusalem, rather than travel the straight road and the straight line, you know, the shortest point or the shortest route between two points. They wouldn't do that. They'd go around just to avoid Samaria and the Samaritans. So they had some real serious built-in prejudices about this. So that's important to understand that, because when Jesus said he's going through Samaria, they said, well, we don't understand this. Probably particularly in the light that way back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commissioned his disciples initially to go strictly to the house of Israel. He said, you're going to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as time went on, of course, that commission was expanded. All right, now, so Jesus, here he goes. In verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. I find an incredible encouragement in that verse. Jesus, the Son of God, now he's encased in human flesh, but he got weary. He got weary. You know, life sometimes is just wearisome. I don't know if any of you have ever noticed that. But from time to time, there's a lot of weariness that accompanies life. Jesus even got weary. Not just physical weariness. I guess we can all, take care of that to one degree. Go to bed. Get some sleep. But there's emotional weariness. There's mental weariness that often accompanies life. And Jesus was weary. So he sat down. And it was about the sixth hour. Well, the sixth hour is noon, see, on a Jewish clock. So high noon. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, this is a peculiar thing in itself, because the custom of the women was to go to the well in the morning and go back in the evening. This woman was there at high noon. Now, why was she at high noon? Well, she was flying solo. She was by herself. Why? Because she wanted to be by herself. As we're about to learn in a little while, she was fairly well rejected by her own culture and society. And so she's kind of the fifth wheel, living out here on the edge, as it were. And so Jesus says to this woman, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. So Jesus sent them on ahead to, like I always say, send them down to Wendy's to get some burgers. And, burgers were okay. Pulled pork, that wasn't so good. But, so he sent them away to buy some meat. Then, now, do you suppose that Jesus knew that that woman was going to be at the well at that time? Well, of course he did. Absolutely. And that was just one of the reasons why he sent the disciples away to buy some things. He wanted to have a personal one-on-one encounter with this woman. Jesus pre-planned this thing. He had it in his mind from the get-go that he was going to meet this woman and visit with her about her soul. You know, when you're dealing with people, and particularly those that you love, your friends and your relatives, sometimes you have to make some long-term plans as to how you're going to approach it. Plan the thing. A fellow said once, plan your work and then work your plan. Amen? Plan your work and then work your plan. So, Jesus has a plan. And verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She immediately acknowledged the prejudice that she knew existed between those Jewish people, and she identified Jesus immediately as a Jew, and she said, what are you even doing talking to me? Because the usual custom is, a Jew wouldn't even give a Samaritan the time of day, a greeting even. And then Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, the first thing I observe about that is, not only did Jesus have a plan, but step one is he went where she was. Now, by that, I don't just mean geographically and physically. I don't just mean he went to the well, knowing that she'd be there. But he went where she was in that he was addressing her through one of her daily duties that she was accustomed to and she was very familiar with. In other words, he found an avenue of conversation that he could strike up with this woman that she would immediately relate to and have some resonance with. So he approached her on that basis. The idea of the thing is, Jesus didn't approach her by saying, "Have you ever considered the theological treaties of?" You with me? He wasn't trying to impress her with high-sounding, fancy words. He was just getting down where she lived, you know, where she was, you see, what she could identify with, what she could have some sense of appreciation for. Well, what's the issue? Water. She's there to get water. So you know what Jesus is going to talk about with her? Water, you know? And he's going to notify her that he's got a little different kind of water than what she is normally used to. So she came to the well because she could be alone. She no doubt had experienced a lot of rejection. Again, we're going to find out why in a little bit. But experiencing and dealing with that rejection was very difficult. And so she said, "I'd just rather be alone." Jesus, appreciating that, is going to get right down to the heart of the matter. Verse 11, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" So the woman says, "Where's your bucket? You know, you don't have anything to draw any water out with. Where's your bucket, you see? So this living water that you're talking about, I don't really get what you mean." You know, now, sometimes it's good to put things in such a framework that it engenders more questions. The best way that I can find and have found over the years to get people really considering spiritual things is if I can get them to ask questions. You know, let them think about it, and if they have a question, perfect. Then it not only gives you a platform upon which to address the conversation, but it helps you understand a little bit more about which direction you need to go. The problem with a lot of people when they're out dealing with people about their soul, they don't listen enough. They're just so intent on doing all the talking, they're not listening. So Jesus is a great listener as well as a great speaker. "This woman said, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So Jesus addresses her real need through a simple thing that she was engaged in, drawing water. Now, identify the obvious need. The obvious need in her case, the rejection that she had experienced in her little society, needed a solution. Jesus isolated a problem that no one else could fix. He isolated a problem no one else could fix. So when the occasions rise, it's time for you to spring into action. Timing is everything. Now, we're talking about reaching people that you know, that you love, that's in your world of immediate influence, relatives, close friends, that kind of thing, you see. Timing is everything. 8 years ago, Donald Trump wouldn't have had a chance. You understand what I'm saying? Why is he doing so well now? Because Americans are mad. Timing is everything. That's not an endorsement of Donald Trump. I'm just making an observation, that's all. See, that's just an observation is all that is. timing is everything. Look with me in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. Let's get a biblical endorsement of that statement. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, when I say timing is everything, there are people that you care about, you love, and you desperately want to see them come to the Lord. And I hope you do. I hope you do. Then when a particular occasion arises in their life, whatever it may be a very negative thing, or it may even be a very positive thing. You see? But when something arises in their life that you feel like you can address with a spiritual application, directing people to the necessity of their of considering the destiny of their soul, then timing may be right. All right, now in Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. You think he covered about all of it? I think just about anything you can think of in life would fit in one of those categories, don't you? All right, so what's Solomon telling us? Timing is everything. Be sensitive to those that you love and want to win, to particular events that transpire in their life that you are made aware of, and then ask the Lord conscientiously if you can do something utilizing that event to get a witness in on them. Get a witness in on them. Now, as an example, I got, you know, I got some, a bunch of cousins over in the Western Slope. They're all ranchers, every one of them. And, you know, they're just tough bunch, man, for the gospel. Tough bunch. And you know, they know I'm a preacher, and they know I'll preach to them anytime I get a chance. And they're always very, very gregarious toward me and very friendly, and it's there's no adversarial relationship there at all. For many, many years, I used to travel over there, even when I lived way back in New York, on an annual basis to hunt with some of them. And it was, oh, yeah, what do you need? A Jeep, a horse, a truck? What do you need? We're here to help, you know. Great relationship, but just couldn't get them to take the gospel seriously. You probably have relatives like that. You know, just couldn't get them to take it seriously. when my dad passed away, the majority of them attended his funeral. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to preach the funeral, so I'm going to get a little gospel out there. And then I followed that up by sending them each a letter and a tract. You know, a personal letter telling them a little bit about why I was burdened for their soul and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And made sure they understood my dad's testimony about how he got saved very late in life. And, you know, just it was a timing thing. Now, that letter and a tract probably wouldn't have had much of effect at all at a different time. But you know what funeral services do. They make everyone consider their own mortality. Amen? I mean, that's they just do. We all have to consider that as we ponder that thing. Timing is everything. Try to utilize whatever timing it may be. You say, well, what if it's a joyous occasion? All right, that can work too. A baby is born. Well, you know the big deal. It's a big deal when babies are born. It's a bigger deal now than it used to be. Well, you know, it's just, with some people, it's just, you know, their kid's the only one in the universe.
That's true.
You know, But, you know, a letter of congratulations. You know, maybe some, just a little snippet, like, I am praying that this child in a very early age discovers Jesus Christ as their personal Savior for the following reasons. You know, yada-da-da-da-da-da. And send a little gift card so they go down to the Target store and buy something for the kid. You know what I mean? timing. Find those occasions. Now, as we read on, let's go back to John chapter 4. I think it gets more interesting. Verse 15, the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, this woman is still in her mind's eye thinking Jesus is talking about some kind of physical water, H2O. She hadn't quite crossed the gap yet of understanding the difference. But Jesus saith unto her, Now, at this point, now that she's expressed an interest, see, she's taken the bait. She said, yeah, I want that water. So now Jesus really starts to hone in. He gets down to where the old preacher used to stay, where the cow can get the cabbage. You know, so what does he say? Go call thy husband and come hither. Uh-oh. We got a bugaboo. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou sayest thou truly. Uh-oh. Now, this woman, who obviously had been around the block a time or two, this was the Elizabeth Taylor of Samaria. But the good news is Jesus loved her. Jesus cared about her. It didn't matter to Jesus what her track record was. It didn't matter to Jesus what kind of life she lived and what kind of sins she may have embarked upon. You see, the Son of Man has come to save, seeking to save that which was lost. Isn't that right? This woman qualified. The hardest people to reach are not certifiable sinners. The hardest people to reach are people that don't think they are. That's the hard bunch right there, you know. Well, this woman knew it, and the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, yeah, he's a prophet. All of a sudden, she felt like she was under the spotlight, a laser beam in a magnifying glass. All of a sudden, she's confronted by someone that knew everything about her. All right, now, you know, you don't know everything about your friends and relatives that you're trying to reach. You're not Jesus, and of course I'm not either. But you know what does know everything about them? That book does. That book will explain everything about us, if you'll just take the time to read it. Now, here's what happens, because this is usually where people retreat to. They retreat to religion. Now, notice. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, let me reduce this to the lowest common denominator, if I can. The woman says, well, we obviously have a different of opinion as far as our religions are concerned. How many of you have ever heard that? Yeah, oh yeah, that's one of the most common places of retreat that exist out there, you know. Well, we say that we worship God here in this mountain. She's pointing to the mountain of Samaria. And you say you worship God in Jerusalem, you see. And so we obviously have a difference of opinions. You know, I wish I had a dime for every time I've heard something to that. I could take us all to a really nice steak dinner. You know. So Jesus quickly discredits religion. Now, here's when you begin to try in any way that you can to be a witness to your friends and loved ones, you're going to hear this, and even if you don't hear it, it'll be said to you of you that you're trying to cram religion down their throats. How many of you have ever heard that? Okay, see there? Yeah. All right. So, Jesus, knowing exactly where the human heart goes in these instances, he immediately discredited religion. Religion will not save you. No religion will. Essentially what he's saying to the woman, your religion won't, my religion won't. Even though he said salvation is of the Jews and we worship in Jerusalem, yeah, that's all correct and it's all right and it's all proper. But religion isn't going to do it for you. Religion cannot save your soul. I had not all that long ago, someone said to me, well, you know, they had something negative to say about religion, knowing that I was a preacher. And I looked at him, I said, I agree with you 100%. They don't know what to do with that, you know. And then, I agree with you 100%. Religion sent more people to hell than anything on the planet. You know, Jesus never claimed to be a religionist. He claimed to be a savior. See, now there is a fundamental difference, is there not? So, Jesus quickly discredited the religion. In the plainest words possible, what Jesus is saying to this woman is, religion isn't the answer. You know what is the answer? Jesus Christ is the answer. Keep the attention focused on him. You know, people are going to retreat to that religious argument all the time. Well, you know, I don't believe in organized religion. You know what's amusing about that if it wasn't so sad? And it is sad. But what's so amusing about that otherwise is people honestly say that thinking they're the first one that ever said it. Listen to this. I have this great original thought. I don't believe in organized religion. I've never heard that before. Really?
Is that what you say to them when they say that?
You know what I say to them? Well, it depends. I have three, four things I might say. I say, you prefer it unorganized, in other words.
Well, I like that. My daughter-in-law always says,
you know, you prefer it unorganized. Like you know, now, if it's unorganized, it's confused. And the Bible says God's not the author of confusion. You know, always use that Bible. Use that Bible, see. That Bible is your sword. That's your two-edged sword. But but you can flip that thing in a kind way, in a kind way to people, you see, and say, look, Jesus didn't come here to organize a religion. He came here to die for your sins. See, you keep turning that thing to a personal thing. They want to make it impersonal and they want to blame religion or others or the hypocrites or someone. But Jesus died for the sins of hypocrites too. A fellow said to me one time, you know, the hypocrite thing, that's one of, they think that's one of their trump cards. Well, the church is full of hypocrites. And so, what's your point? You know, what's your point? Jesus died for hypocrites, didn't he? So here's the good news. And maybe you're not a hypocrite. Maybe you're really sterling silver all the way through, but whatever your sin is, Jesus died for it. You see, constantly redirecting to the real issue. The devil is real slick at getting people sidetracked, you see. All right, now, let me give you here, this is the real meat of it, and I haven't gotten too far yet, but I want to give you some questions that you can ask people that you're trying to win. These are not confrontational questions. They're not adversarial. They're just questions that are built on the idea of trying to get them to think a little bit, think a little bit. All right, question number one. What do you know about the new birth? What do you know about it? Ask them, what do you know about the new birth? I knew an old preacher back in Ohio years ago, and that was his favorite line. He'd stop everybody he could think of, and he'd say, "Hey, what have you heard about this new birth business?" It just stops people in their tracks. It's a real stopper, you know. What do you know about the new birth? And of course, you know the scripture, don't you? John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a mucky muck religious priest. And Nicodemus comes to him by night because he's a little timid about people noticing that he's wanting to talk to Jesus. And he's, you know, he's a religious heavyweight. But he shows up and Jesus said, Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art a great teacher come from God because of the miracles that thou doest." And Jesus doesn't fool around with a lot of how you doing and good to see you and nothing like that. How was your day? What do you think of the weather? Is it going to rain? Jesus hits him right between the eyes with, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Whoa. Well, it's a good question that you can address people with. It has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with baptism. It's what do you know about the new birth thing? Okay, that's one question. And it works pretty well. Here's another question. Have you given much thought to eternal life? That's a perfectly innocent question, isn't it? That's non-offensive. Have you given much thought to eternal life? Look with me in 1 John in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Here are verses that every believer ought to, if you can't memorize them, at least know where they are. Can you memorize the address so you can find them? Every believer ought to know these verses. Now, this is exactly what Jesus discussed with this woman at the well, eternal life. He said, "I'm going to tell you about some water that, man, it's better than Ponce de Leon was looking for. I'm going to tell you about some real water that is eternal life in its nature and scope." Now, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now, if you're wondering what kind of life Jesus is talking about, he's just not talking about a wonderful, exemplary, joyous life on this planet. He's talking about eternal life. Why? We just read it, verse 11. "Given to us eternal life." Verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." I've pointed that verse out to an awful lot of people over the years, and I say, "Now look, the Bible says you can know it. It's not hope so, think so, maybe so, probably so, that you may know that you have eternal life." Have you ever given much thought to eternal life? That's a good question. It's a question that, people can really ponder. All right, now, here's another one. Have you ever thought about allowing Jesus to be your problem solver? Now, that's particularly appropriate when people are going through some difficulties in life. Have you ever thought about allowing Jesus to be your problem solver? Go back to Matthew chapter 14. Now, in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, we have the story of that we just rehearsed recently. Sunday, I guess it was. About disciples. Jesus sending the disciples out in the boat, and a great storm comes. Do you suppose Jesus knew a storm would come? And he's out yonder praying, you see. But all of a sudden, he's out there walking on the water, and he solves the problem by calming the waves and the wind, and that's all something that we're familiar with. But here's what I want you to see. After Jesus solved the problem for him, verse 33, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Have you ever thought about allowing Jesus Christ to solve your problem? Well, the typical answer to that is going to be, "Well, I just don't know how he could solve this one." You know, everybody wants to think that their problems are the biggest and the best. Amen? Yeah, my problems are certainly worse than yours. Some people want attention even if it's in a negative kind of way, you know. Well, Jesus is a good problem solver. Well, I don't know how he could solve this problem. Well, that can be followed up with, why don't you ask him? Why don't you just give it a shot? Why don't you give it a try? If God is real, which leads me to the next question, if God is real, is it possible for him to help you with your burdens and troubles? If God is real. Now go back to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Now here it is. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I remember years ago I was witnessing to a guy back in New York. And he'd come to church a few times, and he was kind of skeptical about the whole thing, and he was pretty cynical. He just didn't believe that God was real enough to address him personally. So in a personal conversation with him, I said one day, I said, well, why don't you do this? I said, would you be willing just to pray the best way you know how and say, God, if you're out there, if you exist, and if you're real, let me know. Well, he thought about it and thought about it. He said, well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. I said, what's the problem? He said, I might hear from him. I said, is that a problem? He said, well, I might hear from him in a way I don't want to hear. In other words, what the guy was thinking was, God might whoop me upside the head or something. I said, all right. I said, why don't you put a qualifier in the thing then? I said, why don't you just tell the Lord, Lord, I'd like to hear from you, but make it pleasant. In some kind of a pleasant way. He said, okay. He said, I think I'll do it. So, I don't know, a few weeks later, sometime later, he was in church one Sunday again. I didn't see him for several weeks, and all of a sudden he popped up. I said, hey, good to see you, man. Good to see you. Glad you're here. He looked right at me and said, you know, I prayed that prayer. And I mean, his eyes were just as stern and cold and steely as you could imagine. I said, really? He said, yeah. And he said, ever since I prayed that prayer, it's like almost daily I bump into somebody that wants to talk to me about Jesus. I said, you got the picture yet? He said, that's why I'm here. That old boy got saved. That old boy got saved, you know. That's why I'm here. You know, sometimes just challenging people. Why don't you ask God? Why you think your problem is unsolvable even to God? Why don't you pray about it? Why don't you ask the Lord to reveal himself to you? Why don't you ask the Lord to show up and demonstrate to you in some way that you can grasp or understand or comprehend? Why don't you do that? Are you afraid to do that? In other words, you're kind of putting the whole burden of the thing back on them, on them. Well, do you think that God cares about you as an individual? That's another question. Do you think God cares about you as an individual? Or God is just this great big force in the universe? And he has no concern about any individuals whatsoever. Ask that question. Allow him to ponder that. Think about that. And so on and so forth, you see. These are just about five or six simple questions that you can ask people. Now, let me circle the wagons on something I said last week. Sometimes the best way to communicate with people, to really demonstrate that you have a real compassion and concern, a heart felt, heart-sensed compassion for them is to sit down and write them a letter. It's almost a lost art in modern America, isn't it? Yeah, you know. Letters today are 12-letter text or whatever, 12-word text or, you know, whatever they are. But I mean, sit down, handwritten now, not typed. Nothing wrong with type, but a handwritten letter is always read. Amen. It's always read. Sit down and write them a letter and never be condemning. You're not condemning them because you're just, you know what you and I are, folks. We're just one sinner telling another sinner, or as one fellow said, we're one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. That's all we are, just one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. We're not, Jesus didn't condemn this woman in John chapter 4. Not a word of condemnation came out of his mouth to this woman. All he cared about was her soul, that's all. Sit down and write him a letter and say, I'm just concerned about your soul. I know that one day we're all going to face eternity, and I want you to be prepared. And Jesus died for your sins, and, you know, and it's not a church thing. It's not a religious thing. It's a salvation thing. And that's what we care about. We want people to know that. Do you think Jesus Christ cares about you? Do you think God cares about you as an individual? I've asked people this. I said, well, let me ask you this. If you were the only person on the planet, the only one, do you think Jesus Christ would have died for you? Well, they don't know. But the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Yes, he would have, you see. All right, now, let me give you another little tidbit in closing. You're concerned about lost loved ones, friends, and good for you. I'm glad you are. Good for you. But sometimes we get pretty insular in our thinking. Our little world. You with me? You know, God bless me and my wife and R2 and R4 and no more, you know, kind of thing, you know. We get pretty isolated and insulated in our thinking. Now, that's one good thing about a church family. A church family, our vision for other people and burdens and compassions for other people gets expanded. But still, in our prayer lives, our primary concerns are our immediate concerns. Here's a good way to bust out of that trap, and it is a trap. Break out of the mold. You know, where all we're doing is, oh God, my friend, my relative, my. You got a whole church full of people here. Whole church full of people here that have lost friends and relatives. In fact, if I said, is there anyone here that doesn't? You know, probably no one here. I mean, we all do. Find someone that you can fellowship with, appreciate, so on and so forth. And it doesn't have to be just one. It could be two or three. But you know what you need to do? Trade names. Here's the deal. I'll pray for your list if you pray for my list. You with me? Get out of your little circle. Now, you know how I know that works? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosoms. And the same measure that you met with all shall it be measured to you again. Now, if you backtrack from verse 38 in Luke 6, where that verse is that I just quoted, several things are mentioned in the previous verses. In the context of give and it shall be given unto you. Goods is only one of those things. Another thing that's in that chapter is prayer. Prayer. Give your prayers for others, and they're giving their prayers for you. the more I pray for other people, the more response I may get for the things that concern me. I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again because I'm going to tell you. I prayed for my dad for 30 years to get saved. My dad had every opportunity in the world to get saved. He heard me preach and lots of other preachers preach. And it was the weirdest, kind of strangest thing in the world. My dad got to where in his later years, of course, he was always an early bird. He was always up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I hated that. And he'd be out in the kitchen banging around with pots and pans, making his breakfast and making his coffee and, you know, and oh, my goodness. He'd rattle me out of bed at 3:30 in the morning to go fishing. Say, it's almost daylight. Come on, come on. Almost daylight? Are you kidding me? My dad would get up 4 o'clock in the morning in his latter years, sit there and eat his breakfast, drink his coffee, and read the Bible. Every single morning. As a lost man. Lost. But you know, you can't expose yourself to that much of the word without somehow it getting in and planting the seed. And that's what he'd do. He'd read chapter 2 of the Bible every morning, start his day. My dad was a moral man, a man of great integrity and honesty. I mean, he was Ward Cleaver, man. But he was lost. But he was lost. I prayed for my dad for 30 years. But I prayed for a whole lot of other dads, too. I prayed for lots of dads during those 30 years. All kinds of people I prayed for, witnessed to, won folks to Christ, you know. But I always had this just burden in the bottom of my heart for my dad. Well, God saved my dad a year before he died. God saved my dad. But I'm not taking any credit, but I don't think it hurt that I was praying for some other dads. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. Don't be selfish in your prayers. Find other people of similar circumstances, situations, you know, and folks that you can love and appreciate and have some camaraderie with. Trade names. Here's my list. I'll take your list. I'll pray for your list. You pray for my list, you see. You know what that is? That gets your mind out of just your little box. Amen? Just your little box. Live outside the box a little bit and see what the Lord will do. And I've told you the story, but it has a good ending if you've never heard it. My dad had a stroke when he was about 89 years old. And the result of it was we had to put him in a nursing home up in Pueblo, the Belmont Nursing Home. And lots of preaching, lots of Bible, lots of prayer. And, of course, he fended everybody in the family off when we brought up the subject of salvation. Oh, yeah, I've done that. I've done that. You know anybody like that? But there was no confirmation whatsoever that it was real. Oh, yeah, I've done that. In other words, I don't want to talk about it. Go away. One day, in the nursing home, he had his Bible right there on his dresser. And one day, a little nurse's aide, a little Mexican lady came in, bless her heart. And she saw his Bible, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Modlish, I see your Bible. Are you a Christian?" And all of a sudden, the conviction of God's Holy Spirit must have crawled all over him, because he confessed to her what he would never admit to any of us. And he said to her, "No, I'm not." And she led him to Christ. Terrific. Wonderful. Now you say, did he get saved? I think he did, because I'll tell you, you know, when people get saved, there's usually some evidence, some fruit. Let me tell you what my dad did after he got saved. He'd get in his wheelchair and he'd wheel around that nursing home. And he'd just bust into people's rooms uninvited. And he'd corner them up and say, "You got a minute? I got to tell you what happened to me." And he'd tell them about how he got saved. You know, and he, because of a stroke, he wasn't always with it 100%, but he had enough going on that he knew he needed to get saved. And one time my sister and her husband came to visit him, and they were having lunch with him in the dining room of the nursing home. And my dad stood up and he took his spoon and clanged on the glass real loud, got everybody's attention. He said, "My daughter's here and she's going to sing a hymn for us." Nancy said, "I could have died." She said, "Number one, I don't sing." But you see, he was just, there was a renovation that took place in his heart that was obvious. One day, there'll be a reunion. You know, folks, it's really, what is the mission of Orphano Community Bible Church? Why are we here? Just to enjoy cake? And there's 9 of them out there right now. Is that why we're here? We have, you know, when we started this church, someone said, "Well, what's your purpose?" I said, "It's easy. It's threefold. We have a threefold purpose as a church. I hope it never gets beyond this or less than this. Number one, win everybody we can win to Jesus Christ. Number two, teach folks the Bible. Teach folks that book. And number three, do everything we can for world missions." Which goes right back to souls, doesn't it? And that's our mission. That's why we're here. Anything else is just a sidebar, a byproduct. You know, we enjoy fellowship. We enjoy a lot of things. But that's just, you know, that's just a sidebar. The real deal is winning people to Jesus Christ. You know people. You love people. You have a concern for their soul. Study Jesus' tactics and press them into service. Utilize them. Jesus had a burden for this woman, and he exercised that burden. She ran back into the city and said, "Come and see a man that told me all that ever I did." And boy, they come thundering out of that town. And they were so intrigued by his message that they said, "Why don't you hang around here for a while?" So he spent 2 more days with them, just preaching the gospel to them. And those 2 days are, of course, of great prophetic significance. But the point is, he spent time with those people that everyone else walked by and everyone else rejected. And everyone else said, "Ah." You know what they told us when we came to Walsenburg? By they, I mean other preachers. Other preachers. You know what they said? "Why are you going there?" That's what they said. "Why are you going there? Everyone knows that's a town of no hope. Why are you going there?" I'll tell you why God sent us here. Because there's lost people here too. Isn't that right? There's lost people here too. And this is kind of a Samaria. People drive through, they don't stop. Isn't that right? They drive through, but they don't stop. But I know why we're here. I know exactly why we're here. We're here for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, to give that message to people, to tell them. And the Lord's been good. He's given us a few souls here and there. Amen? He's given us a few, and we're trusting him for a lot more. Father, help us, I pray, to be soul conscious. To be so conscious that when an incident or an activity or circumstances arises in the lives of those that we love and care about, we'll be sensitive enough to that we'll somehow figure out a way under your direction to take advantage of it and get a little gospel in there. Tell them a little bit about how much God loves them and cares for them. Tell those that we love about a greater love, the love of the Lord Jesus. Again, we're trusting you for those in our midst with aching hearts and minds, that you would apply the balm of Gilead, that you would give rest and peace to their souls. Not only do I think of the Pharisees, but the Bryant family, Lord, they've suffered a great loss. And there are others, even though the relatives or friends may have been more distant, we're almost constantly hearing about someone who passed into eternity. Lord, may folks discover the real source of comfort, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' wonderful and blessed name we pray. Amen.